Let us listen reverently to the Word of God first in the book of Numbers, chapter 21. When the Canaanite king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming along the road to Etharim, he attacked the Israelites and captured some of them. Then Israel made this vow to the Lord, "If you will deliver these people into our hands, we will totally destroy their cities." The Lord listened to Israel's plea and gave the Canaanites over to them. They completely destroyed them and their towns, so the place was named Hormah. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom, but the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food." Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. Let us now turn to John chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a preacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. How can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. But still, you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God." Again, we praise God for his message to us this morning.
Let's pray for God's blessing on His Word. O Lord our God, our text this morning is perhaps the most familiar verse in the entire Bible. Many of us memorized it as children. We've heard it again and again. Lord, we pray that we may not think we're so familiar with it that we do not need to hear what You are saying to us in it. We pray for the blessing of Your Spirit, both on the preaching and the hearing of Your Word, that we may grasp afresh this morning the greatness of Your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, Valentine's Day has come and gone, and at the risk of sounding like Scrooge, if you don't mind the mixed metaphor, I think I'm glad some of the boxes of candy and cute little stuffed animals have been moved to the 50% off tables near the cash registers. We're no longer being inundated with ads that tell you, if you really love that person, you'll give this piece of jewelry or that box of candy or whatever else it is that they're trying to sell. I'm not opposed to Valentine's Day. It certainly is appropriate to give gifts to people you love. But like some other holidays, it tends to become commercialized. And often, true love is misdefined as you look at Valentine's Day. What is true love? What is real, genuine love? Well, the answer to that question is in our text this morning, John 3:16, this most familiar verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. As we look at this verse, a basic, simple outline, God loved the world. Look at the object of God's love. God so loved the world. Look at the nature, the way in which God loves. And finally, God so loved the world that, look at the result of God's love. God loved the world. I'm thankful to be part of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, a church that is a confessional church. I believe that the Westminster Confession of Faith and catechisms that form the confessional boundaries for our church are indeed a reflection of biblical teaching. I heartily endorse them. And we believe, I think appropriately, that it's true that God has chosen those who are His people. As we continue to work our way through John's Gospel, we'll see some of that. We'll see Jesus talking about those whom the Father has given Him. We believe in the biblical doctrine of God's election or choice of His people. Those are rich and comforting doctrines of Scripture. But particularly as Presbyterians, I think we face a danger when we look at a text like John 3:16. And that's the danger of making 1,000 qualifications so that we lose the central point of the text. Indeed, this verse is sometimes dealt with superficially, as though God loves every single individual in the world exactly the same way. You know, the passage goes on to talk about those whom God has condemned. Does He love the condemned just the way He loves the redeemed? If so, my salvation is ultimately something that I do. I've heard preachers say, God has done all He can, and now it's up to you. Well, that's a superficial reading of a verse like this. We know that God's love in giving His Son is not something that just makes salvation possible. It actually redeems us. But the focus of this text is not on who it is that God loves in different ways than He loves others. The focus of this text is not on election. Whatever you do, as you read this text, as you hear John 3:16, Don't think of God as some kind of heavenly bookkeeper sitting there keeping tally of the next digit of those whom He has chosen. This is a text that tells you of the love of God. And you see that, particularly as you look at who it is that God loves. As you look at the object of God's love. For God so loved the world, John tells us. Now, what do you think of when you hear the term world? Some of you children who are in school, what's the world? Well, it's the planet on which we live. It's the place we live. That's sometimes the way that John thinks of it. But John, when he talks about world, often uses the term in a somewhat different sense. He thinks of the history of this world. This world as God created it was a wonderful place. And in this wonderful world that God looked at and said, it's all good, it's very good, what happened in the Garden of Eden? Adam and Eve sinned. They rebelled against God. And sin ended up corrupting the world, affecting the world, not just mankind, but creation as well. When John uses the term world, he doesn't usually think of the globe on which we live. But he often uses it in an ethical sense, thinking of the world as it rebels against God. You've had a hint of that already back in chapter 1, where you read in verse 9, the true light, referring to Jesus, the Word. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through Him, the world did not recognize Him. Creator of the world came into the world. And the world not only didn't recognize Him, it ended up putting Him to death. I won't take time to read all of these verses. You can look at them later if you're interested. But the world is the place that hates God, as Jesus says in John 7, verse 4 and in verse 7. The prince of this world, John 12, is Satan. 1 John chapter 2, verses 16 and 17 speak of world in, same author here, John who wrote this gospel, speaks of the world as a rebellious place. John says, everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. The world, for John, is the world that has sinned against God. The world that worships self rather than the Creator. It's the world that's dead in sin, to use Paul's language. It's the world that's justly under the wrath and condemnation of God. It's the world that you and I are part of. The problem that you and I have is not that we need a little bit of help in getting close to God. Don't think of yourself as needing a tune-up, as needing minor surgery or maybe major surgery. We were looking last week at the earlier part of John chapter 3. And Jesus undercuts Nicodemus' fine words about, yes, we know that you're a teacher who's come from God. Jesus cuts through all of that and says, Nicodemus, unless a person is born again, he can't even see the kingdom of God. And he uses language that reflects Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36. You've got a heart of stone, a heart that's dead. You need new life in order to come to God. By nature, you're part of this world. You're dead. You need nothing less than Christ's sacrifice, the renewing, refreshing work of the Holy Spirit. On the back cover of the bulletin is a quote from the Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield. And he makes the point there that God's love is so great, not just that it's so big, but God's love is so great that it's able to prevail against God's, over God's holy hatred and abhorrence of sin.
God hates sin. And yet at the same time, God loves this sinful world. God so loved the world.
I appreciate the question I heard one pastor ask. Does your God love people? And then he says, not the God of the Bible. We know the God of the Bible loves people. But the God with whom you deal on a daily basis, does this God really love people? And is that reflected in the way that you and I deal with people? Does the conviction that God loves people color the way you live your daily life? Does that determine the work of the church? Are we satisfied to simply say, well, yes, God loves the people in this room. We're sort of all similar to one another. But how about the people who are rebels against God at this point? The people who are justly under God's condemnation. Does the God you deal with really love them? And is that reflected in how you live as an individual Christian and how we live together as a church? You know, when you think about Valentine's Day, think about Valentine gifts that you gave or Valentines that you made. Who received those?
Maybe your sweetheart, your husband, your wife. Maybe some of the children made Valentines for their parents, maybe for their siblings.
Most of the time when we do gifts like that or make gifts like that, we do it for people that we like, at least like most of the time. How many of you gave a Valentine gift to somebody that you find it really, really hard to like? We don't do that by nature. We tend to love people that are easy to love. And John tells you here that Jesus is talking about God's love, not for a world that loves Him, but God's love for a world that lives in rebellion against Him. God's love for the world that hates God and is about to show that hatred for God by putting to death His only Son. And knowing all of that, God loves this world. So, in what way does God love this sinful, rebellious world? What's God's love like? What's the nature of God's love? John tells you that God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. In our culture, we tend to think of love as a feeling, a sense of excitement. We've been influenced by Hollywood. Love is an emotion, something that takes over in your life and leaves you helpless. Now, love certainly does involve the emotions. But love in a biblical sense is more than just a feeling. Love starts with action. The Bible tells you not just to love the people who are like you, the people you like, not just to love your neighbor, but even to love your enemies. Love involves action. And God loved the world. God acted by giving His one and only Son. Think of the sacrifice involved. When we think of the sacrifice and redemption, we often focus on Christ's willingness to go to the cross. And certainly we ought to talk about that. But here in John 3:16, I think the emphasis is more on the sacrifice of the Father. The Father willing to give His own Son to suffer and die. His one and only Son.
In the adult Sunday school class, we've been working our way through some of the history of the early church.
And some of the early controversies made clear at the Council of Nicaea and elsewhere were questions about how is Jesus, the Son of God, related to God? Is He God who sort of temporarily took on a body? Is Jesus sort of pretend human? Is He a man who was sort of divine? And the church was able to look at those errors and say, no, those are wrong. Jesus is truly God from all eternity. He's the second person of the Trinity. He is God the Son from all eternity. And at a particular point in history, this eternal God became man and was incarnate and is truly man as well as truly God. Well, why am I giving you a quick review of Christological controversies in church history? Because
the Son, whom the Father gave, had always, from all eternity, lived in perfect fellowship with the Father. A home where there's real love is a wonderful thing. A marriage where the husband and wife love each other with a deep and sacrificial love is indeed wonderful. But infinitely more wonderful, these things that we see on earth being a mere shadow of that, is the perfect love that always existed between the Father and the Son, without anything to harm that relationship. Perfect fellowship. And the Father gives His Son to save the world. Some of you may have had the experience of giving a child of yours to go into the military to fight on behalf of your country, knowing that that child faces the possibility of death, and you hope and pray that he or she returns safely. The Father gave His Son not to go into the possibility of death, but gave His Son to come into this world for the plan of suffering and dying for the world. If you were to say God gave the world for His Son, that would be unremarkable. But what John 3:16 is telling you is that God gave His Son for the world. And that concept is almost incredible. God gave His one and only Son. And explaining that, Jesus, in what is just before John 3:16, takes Nicodemus. Remember, Nicodemus is a teacher in Israel. He grew up in a covenant home. He learned his Bible. He had become a teacher of Israel. And here Jesus is sort of pulling the rug out from under him and saying, you know, unless a person is born again, he can't even see the kingdom of God. And now Jesus is teaching the teacher of Israel, taking him back to an incident that we read in our Old Testament scripture reading in the book of Numbers. Israel was in the wilderness. They had just experienced God's grace and care for them in a wonderful way. One of the Canaanite kings had attacked them and captured some of the Israelites. And they had cried out to the Lord, and the Lord gave them a mighty victory. And what's the next thing the Israelites do? Moses, we wish we were back in Egypt. There's not enough water for us. The food, the menu is the same every day. Manna, once again. Why have you brought us out here? They were speaking against Moses and they were speaking against the Lord. You hear what they're doing? God has just delivered them from Egypt. God has sent the 10 plagues targeting the false gods, the idols of Egypt, had brought His people out into the wilderness, had met with them at Mount Sinai, had made them His covenant people, and the people are saying, thanks. We wish we were back in Egypt. Ingratitude. Rebellion against God. Rejection of Him. Repeating in a sense the sin of Adam and Eve. God, this is what You've ordained for us. Thanks, we'll choose something else. Well, even the children here know how God punished them. He sent a bunch of poisonous snakes. They bit the Israelites. Many of them died. And when the people repented and asked Moses to intercede for them, Moses did. He cried out to the Lord, even though Moses himself had been attacked. He cried out to the Lord on their behalf. He served as a mediator. And God told Moses what to do. To make a serpent out of metal, out of bronze, to put it up on a pole, and put it there in the camp of Israel.
And when an Israelite was bit by the poisonous snakes, all they had to do was look at that snake on the pole, and they were healed. It wasn't magic. It was God being gracious to His people. Repentant Israelites looked at that cursed serpent and were given life. And Jesus tells Nicodemus, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in Him may have eternal life. Jesus is telling Nicodemus that the only way into God's kingdom is through the Son of Man who came from heaven as the deepest expression of God's love, and who came to be lifted up like the serpent. Galatians chapter 3, Paul, referring perhaps back to this number passage and elsewhere, talks about everyone who's hung upon a tree being cursed. God's curse against sin would fall on His one and only Son as He was lifted up on the cross, so that everyone who looks to Him would have life. God's one and only Son would be sent by the Father in infinite love to provide salvation for His people. But of course, the death of Christ on the cross is not the end of the story. With deliberate ambiguity, with sort of multiple layers of meaning, which Jesus uses a number of times and John uses as well, this idea of the Son of Man being lifted up, introduced here, becomes a theme that's repeated again. It's repeated in John 8:28, and again in John 12, verses 32 and 34. And it becomes clear that when John talks about Jesus being lifted up, when Jesus talks about that Himself, He's referring not only to being lifted up on the cross, but after dying on the cross, He was placed in the grave. But again, that's not the end of the story. He was lifted up from the grave in the resurrection. And then, 40 days later, He was lifted up into heaven, exalted to the right hand of the Father. You can never separate the death of Christ from His resurrection and exaltation. And all of that is included in that wonderful concept of the Son of Man being lifted up. And there's a wonderful sense of irony in all of that. What must have gone through Satan's mind when finally everything's worked together? The jealousy of the leaders of Israel, Judas's willingness to betray his master, Jesus is arrested, He's condemned by Pilate, He's crucified, and Satan's about to think, I've done it! I've gotten the Messiah. But He's lifted up triumphantly and gloriously. What seems to be defeat becomes triumph. All of that included in the Son of Man being lifted up. That's how God loved the world, by giving His one and only Son. Well, where does this lead? What's the result? God so loved the world that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. And that's repeated a number of times. Back in verse 15, the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in Him may have eternal life.
Jesus is calling on Nicodemus, who grew up in a covenant home, Nicodemus, who knew his scriptures, and saying, you need to believe in the Son of Man. That same message comes to each one of you. If you're a child growing up in a home where your parents pray for you and read the scriptures to you, give thanks for that. But they're doing that. It doesn't take away your sins. You need to believe in Jesus Christ.
And if you haven't done that, child or adult, John 3:16 calls you to place your trust in Christ.
What is involved in believing? Well, believing involves knowing some things. You can't believe in Jesus without knowing something about Him. It involves a conviction that that's true. But there's an element in belief, as the Bible uses it, that goes beyond that. And that's the element of trust.
It's not enough to know that Jesus is the Redeemer. It's not enough to be convinced that yes, He can save. You need to entrust yourself to Him.
Several years ago, we had some of our extended family visiting, and we took a day and went down to the coast and visited the lighthouse at Ukinahead. While I was up in the lighthouse, I noticed that there were some fire trucks and ambulances around, and when we came down, we discovered that somebody had walked along the beach and either had not noticed or had ignored the signs that warned don't climb the cliffs. This lady had tried to climb the cliffs and had fallen some distance down into a tidal pool. Rescuers arrived to help her back injury. To lug her up the side of the mountain would have been, the cliff would have been difficult and perhaps damaging to her. Pretty soon, we heard the sound of a Coast Guard helicopter approaching. I admire the pilot. The winds were blowing so strongly that you could lean about like this and the wind would hold you up. And here's the pilot just off the cliffs, narrow edge of beach, 150 or 200 feet above ground, continually maneuvering that helicopter so that the winch and the rescuer that he dropped, the basket he dropped, came down at exactly the right place. That injured person was placed in the rescue basket and hoisted up into the helicopter. You know, it's not enough to say, I know that that's a rescue basket. I'm convinced of it. It's not enough to say, yeah, that's attached to a strong cable and that will get me up into the helicopter. That doesn't rescue the person. What has to happen for the person to be rescued? She has to be entrust herself to that basket. To be willing to be winched up into that helicopter. That element of trust is an absolutely essential element in what it means to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament scriptures have used the concept of believing fairly frequently. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, we're told. What's new here in John 3:16 is that we now find out who it is that you believe in. God has sent His only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and He's the one to whom you entrust yourself. He who suffered and died and rose for your salvation. The result is you have eternal life. Life, eternal life, replaces death and destruction. Instead of being under the condemnation of God, which the passage goes on to talk about, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Those who reject the Son are under condemnation already. Instead of death and condemnation, you have eternal life. Because the Son was lifted up, you're no longer guilty. You're no longer a slave to sin. You have life as a free gift as you entrust yourself to Him. One final note. God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. God sent His Son into the world to save the world. Just as we sometimes have too shallow a view of God's love, as though God's love just sort of makes salvation possible and it's all up to you to get in, so we sometimes have too narrow a view of God's love. I've been to the Maritime Museum down in Astoria. I've seen some of the movies there of dramatic rescues by the Coast Guard of sailors from ships that are sinking. Don't picture John 3:16 as sort of a cosmic Coast Guard effort to snatch the crew off a sinking ship and watch the ship sink. We regret the loss of the vessel, but we're thankful, genuinely and indeed appropriately thankful, that all of the souls on the ship are safe. Heaven, according to the Gospel of John, is not simply a safe haven for a few redeemed while the earth perishes. To be sure, there are those who are condemned. This passage goes on to make that explicitly clear. It's the consequence of rejecting the Messiah. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. There are those who are ultimately condemned. And you read the book of Revelation that John also wrote, at the end of the time there is that lake of fire into which not only the devil and his angels, but also those who persist in being enemies of God are thrown. But also grasp the breadth and the wonder of what's there in the book of Revelation. God doesn't simply snatch a few people here and there. Christ's redemptive work includes the renewal, the recreation, the new heavens and the new earth. It's a multitude that no one can number that's sounding its song of praise to God. Jesus Christ redeems this lost, broken, sin-cursed world and reforms it, recreates it to the glory of God. In John 2, we saw Jesus making new wine. We saw Jesus presenting himself as the new temple. And now here in John 3:16, because of the work of the Messiah, there's a new world, a new age. What is real love? It's God loving the world. It's God loving you enough to give his one and only Son for you. Do you believe in him? Place your trust in him today. And if you do trust in him, revel, rest in that love, and reflect it in the way that you deal with those around you. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, as we come to you trusting in your Son, you've given us a glimpse of the depth of your love. Lord, we can only understand the ragged edges of that. The reality is bigger than our minds can wrap itself around. And Lord, we thank you that as we trust in that Son, we have eternal life. And we can look forward to an eternity in the new heavens and the new earth, continuing to explore, to rejoice, to revel in what it means that God loved the world, that God loved me. Thank you for your love. In Jesus Christ. Amen.